So often we like to think that we can cut out a story from the gospel and plunk it down into our right here, right now, and assume that the transfer will go well. We pretend that Jesus' teachings are so universal that, of course, what he said 2,000 years ago was meant for us right now. But usually that's not the case. Now, this might be a week when we're not tempted to do that, when we are not tempted to lift out Jesus' teaching back then and put it into our here and now. Surely, when Jesus said how hard it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, surely he did not mean that literally. Surely he meant it for that rich man on the road to Jerusalem so long ago, but not for us. Let's see. Let us see. I found the exegetical work on the passage this week very interesting, and most helpful to me was an article by a man named Ched Myers, an American theologian who specializes in biblical studies and political theology. He calls this story a text of terror. That is, scripture that should frighten us with its truth and conviction. A man runs up to Jesus. In Matthew, he is a young man. In Luke's gospel, he is a rich young ruler. But in Mark, he is a man who we find out is rich. He asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think of that question? Might he be sincere, wanting to please his God and live so virtuously that he will receive the reward of heaven? Might he be crafty, trying to figure out what he does and does not have to do to receive the reward of heaven? Might he be oblivious, unaware that only God can grant eternal life? Might he be greedy, wanting what is not his? Let's look at that last one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The word is correctly translated, inherit. A few other translations say to have eternal life or receive eternal life, but here Mark uses a very specific Greek verb, kleronomeo, and the root of that verb is the Greek word kleros, which is a parcel of land. Presumably, because this man is rich, he will inherit land. He's hoping it will go the same way with eternal life. We find out that this man has many possessions, and that word possessions can also be translated property. If we haven't figured out by now that this guy is not particularly noble, this is our clue. Because in Jesus' day, in that tiny little corner of Jewish Palestine on the outskirts of the vast Roman Empire, society was made of the rich and very rich, and of the poor and very poor. There was no middle class. And in the context of Jesus' life, the rich were considered to be crooked because they obtained their wealth by taking something that belonged to someone else. In Jesus' time, it was believed that there was a limited good, that is, that there was only so much to go around. There was enough for everyone to have an equal share, but if someone took more than their fair share, that meant that someone else went without because there was no place to go to get more. Owning land was a sign of one's status. The rich could increase their land holdings by a few different means. They could join households by marriage or by political alliances. Sometimes they received land as a gift of gratitude from someone in power. More often, though, they received land because someone else who owned it defaulted on a debt. A peasant who owned a small piece of land was weighed down by rent, by tithes, by taxes, by tariffs, and the usual operating costs. If that peasant fell behind in paying a bill, he took out loans which were backed up by the land that he owned. If he couldn't pay back the loan, he lost his land. There were no banks back then. The people that the poor borrowed money from were the large landowners. And so the rich got richer, and the poor got poorer, and it was an insidious system. But back to the story, because we're not done yet. The rich man tells Jesus that he has followed all of the commandments that Jesus has just named. Indeed, Jesus names the 6 ethical commandments of the 10 commandments, except, and you really have to know your 10 commandments to have noticed this, he switches one out. I will not ask for a show of hands of who realized that. Instead of "do not covet what belongs to your neighbor," Jesus subs in one of the laws from Leviticus, "you shall not defraud." The longer version of that is, "you shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer." Jesus is subtly telling this man that because he gained his wealth by fraud, he has in fact not followed all of the commandments. And then 3 strange things happen. Mark tells us that Jesus loves this man. He loves this man. And Jesus tells this rich man who has much property and many possessions that he actually lacks something. He tells this man that he, the rich man, is in debt to those he has exploited so that he can gain wealth. Then Jesus tells this man to get up. That's the verb he always uses when he heals someone in Mark's gospel. As Ched Meyer says, Jesus is not inviting this man to change his attitude toward his wealth, or to treat his servants better, or to reform his personal life. He is asserting the precondition for discipleship: economic justice. Stung, the man swirls and slinks away, thus becoming the only character in Mark's story to expressly refuse Jesus' call to follow. I am a very practical person, and I see some big flaws in this plan for us. If we were going to sell all our possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, then we ourselves would be poor and we wouldn't get anywhere. And if everyone were poor, who would buy our possessions? Is there any wiggle room in this? I want to tell you that there is. I want to tell you that we can sell some of what we have, and that giving 10% of our post-tax income is enough, that it is entirely possible to love God and love all our stuff. I want to tell you that because I want to tell myself that. The problem is, I'm not sure it's true. I'm pretty sure that Ched Meyer has it right, that the precondition for discipleship is economic justice. That if we really want to follow Jesus, we need to make sure that the way that we're living isn't causing harm, oppression, or poverty to someone else. Philosopher farmer Wendell Berry says that we 21st century Christians, instead of calling it the kingdom of God, should call it the great economy, because the words economy and economics come from another Greek word, oikonomia, which means household management. We need to remember that the best economics create the material well-being of all of society, not just some of it. The kingdom of God is good news for everyone, but first and foremost, it is good news for the poor. As Myers says, the kingdom of God is simply that time and place in which there are no rich and poor. There are only people who are loved by God, who have what they need, and no more. Well, I think this story has some implications for us. There are a lot of implications, but I will limit it to 3 this morning. You might think of more. First, I think this story might make us feel guilty, but I would hope that instead it would make us feel courageous and curious about our own money. I tend to think of guilt as a pretty useless emotion. Like bread, it goes stale after a day or two and loses its flavor. But maybe understanding our own discipleship in terms of economic justice will help us explore where our money goes. Do we rebuy at Goodwill? Do we buy cheap clothes that are made by children in sweatshops overseas? We can look at our clothing, we can look at our food, and if you really want to get radical, we can look at our taxes. Understanding the implications of our everyday spending might help us make different choices that will ensure economic justice for others. Second, this story might motivate us to look at whom we give our money to. If we are privileged enough to have discretionary funds, that means money left over after we've paid for our necessities, where does it go? What percentage goes to charity, to the church, to arts, or education, or disaster relief, or aid for the less advantaged? What percentage goes to vacation? What percentage goes to a retirement savings or a college education fund? What percentage is going to interest owed on a credit card or student loan debt? Third and last, this story might motivate us to get involved in at least one effort to address poverty at the level of root causes. I know many people who are engaged in workers' rights and tenants' rights. Some are involved in lessening the ills of gentrification. Some advocate for more just compensation at all levels of an organization. Is this what we must do to gain eternal life? What must we do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. There is nothing we must do because there is nothing we can do. Only God makes those decisions, and we really can't say what the basis for the judgment will be. We do know, though, that God calls us to a particular way of life, a way that ensures abundant life, not just for some, but for all. And we know that no matter how well or poorly we follow, no matter if we succeed or fail, God loves us. That is the nature of God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Amen.